If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and last week I gave you, passed on a greetings to you from Alan from Jordan, and I remembered, I forgot to pass a greeting on from you. I spoke to Jorg Bodiger, who in Russia, tip of the iceberg way up there, Kyrgyzstan, and he says hello and gives you his greetings. We Skyped the other day, and he is getting ready for his marriage, and so we'd be praying for him that they put all that together there. Romans, been going through this letter to the Romans, to the believers there in Rome, and when we got to chapter 9, I told you that's kind of an intermission, but not really. Paul has a definite purpose for chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that being that Paul has a great heart for his kinsmen, for his fellow Jewish kinsmen. And it aches him, as he says, to see that most of them have rejected Christ. In Romans 11, 1, he presents a question that we looked at a few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago. I say then, he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer he gave us was, may it never be. And he uses that often in the book of Romans, and he means absolutely not. No way has God rejected his people. And he gives us some proofs, and we looked at that last week, actually. This is what we looked at last week. And his first proof, he said, therefore, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So his first proof, his first argument that God hasn't rejected his people is that he hasn't rejected himself, that God hasn't rejected Paul. Paul's a physical descendant of Israel. He's not been rejected, but he has been chosen to Christ by God. And so that was his first argument last week. His second argument last week is in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, right? So the second argument to support God's commitment to Israel is that he foreknew them, that he literally knew them beforehand, or really it speaks of his predetermined choice, that he chose them. He predetermined and chose them as his people, right? And so in the context, we're not talking about salvation there, but we're talking about his choosing of Israel as his people. And the third argument was that he says in verses 2 through 5, but he says it's always been God's way, his way to save a remnant of Israel. And we looked at that last week. And he gives us an illustration by quoting 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 18. It's a time in history, as we looked at that last week, right, where Elijah and the prophet there is gone against the prophets of Baal, and then he's, you know, basically told by the evil queen Jezebel that she's going to take his life. And so he runs, and he's distraught, and he's tired, and he's feeling that he's the only one left that is standing for the Lord. And God tells him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself, God says, it is my doing. I have done it. And then Paul says in verse 5, in the same way, right? So remember that last week. In the same way that God kept for himself, right? In the same way that he kept for himself 7,000 men at the time in Elijah's day, in the same way then there has also come to be in this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Okay? And so in the same way I've kept for myself also a remnant of Israel that have come to salvation, is what he's saying there. And that's true still today. And we talked about it also last week. And the the link, if you remember, in that phrase, according to God, is the phrase according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice means that His promises, they do not rest on anything in us, or grace wouldn't be grace. Right? In verse 6, plainly it says it, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of work, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Right? And so we come to where we're at this morning, and I chose only two verses, and then we're going to kind of wrap something up that has been pounding on the door for the last easily two chapters, 9, 10, and 11 here in the end of chapter 8. So verse 7 is where we're at this morning. What then? What is the conclusion, okay? What Israel is seeking, he says, it is not obtained. What kind of seeking was Israel doing? You remember what kind of seeking Israel is doing? If you go back to chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal." This is Israel, has a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So they're seeking God. They have a zeal for Him, but not according with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Israel had a zeal for God according to, and we looked at that back then, according to their own righteousness. All right. So they were seeking God, but they were seeking Him according to their own righteousness. All right. And we look at Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Israel, because they tried to do it by works, even though they had a zeal for God and they in their own heart were pursuing God, they never got it. They never got there. But because the Gentiles never tried to do it by works, but accepted by faith, Paul says they got it. Now look back in verse 7 there. But those who are chosen, that's the remnant, right? That's a remnant chosen by God, verse 5, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, who did it? Who did the hardening? Well, look at verse 8. Just as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. The verse comes from two Old Testament passages, two Old Testament verses. And he combines them there. The Holy Spirit combines them. The first half of the verse comes from Isaiah 29:10, right? Where it says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of slumber," or the spirit of deep sleep. And the second half is from Deuteronomy 29:4, which says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." And so Paul, what does he do? He takes from Moses a passage, and he takes from Isaiah a passage, and you have there what? You have the law and the prophets, which really is the pinnacle of Israel, right? That's what they were about themselves, right? And these two are combined under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here to indicate that God Himself has withheld spiritual understanding from His people. It has been God's plan. Now, if you look at the context of Deuteronomy 29:4, where Paul takes this passage, and you look at verse 4, you find that Israel as a nation has been judiciously blinded, right? Because of their stubborn refusal to see or hear the true revelation and the will of God. Look with me here what he says in Deuteronomy 29. In verses 2 and 3, actually, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants, and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders.'" And so here it is with Israel. Remember when we studied through Exodus there and stuff. You have Israel, and they're wandering in the wilderness. And think about it. 40 years, God is he's feeding them. They have They have sandals that don't wear out. They have clothes that don't wear out. They have, and you've seen all that, and you still reject the righteousness of God. You still want to come to Him by works. Right? So Moses' point was that after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Israelites still had not come to understand and appreciate what God had done for them. Still had not wanted to really put all their trust in Him. Right? So Paul seems to be saying that the Jews of his day were still under that same spiritual blindness that caused them eventually to crucify the Messiah, to hand Him over. Now, as we come to the end of this section, what do we see again? Well, we see what we've seen over and over and over again, right? Over and over and over again. We see the sovereign election of God and man's responsibility to respond to Him, to the revelation of Him in faith. We've seen it all over these last three chapters, haven't we? And someone was leaving last week, they said to me, "I don't know what's happening, but election and election and God's sovereignty is becoming clearer and clearer all the time." And I said, "Oh no, don't come next week. I'm going to muddy it up again." Right? J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, listen to what he says here. He says that there are two truths in the Bible. One is the truth of human freedom and responsibility, and the other is the truth of God's sovereignty. Packer says that it is impossible for the truths to be reconciled, and thus they become what is called an antinomy, right? He says that is two truths that are both true, but which cannot be brought together according to the rules of logic. You see, unconditional election is a doctrine which states that God chooses those whom he pleases to bring to a knowledge of Himself, not based upon any merit, right? Not based upon anything that person would do, but by His grace, and not based upon him looking forward into the future to discover who might accept them or what they might do, right? But God is elected based solemnly upon the counsel of His own will, right? For His glory, right? And that's what we've seen in Scripture. He has done this and before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians tells us, right? So this doctrine does not rule out, however, man's responsibility to believe in the redeeming work of God and the redeeming work of Christ. John 3:16 says, for whoever believes, right? Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to believe, which it does not resolve for us. Now, that's dangerous to say. And the reason why it's dangerous to say, some pastors tell me, "Joe, you should just say what the Scripture says and then let man think what he wants to think. And so this guy can go off thinking, yes, it's all this, it's only this. And this guy can go off thinking, it's only this and it's only this. And then you'll just have peace." But that's not what Scripture does. That's not what it does. Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation, and God's sovereignty actually in all things, right? And man's responsibility to choose, to make decisions, to believe. And it doesn't attempt to resolve what seems to be a mystery. Some call it a mystery. Some like John Piper and John MacArthur and Jonathan Edwards and many more call it a biblical paradox. Not a contradiction, but a paradox. Charles Spurgeon says this about it in a sermon he titled Grace and Man's Responsibility. Listen to what he says. I really like this. He says, "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. I am taught in one book to believe that what I sow I shall reap. I'm taught in another place that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all providence. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that a man acts as he pleases and that God has left his action to his own will in a great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no precedence of God over his action, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I'm driven to announce a fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his action, that is also true. And it is not my folly that leads me to imagine, He says, it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can never contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. He says, they are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Right? Now, my aim here this morning, with the rest of our time, is not to analyze how this can be, but to urge us all to simply embrace the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And again, I know this is dangerous. I have stood here and preached a sermon and had someone go, that's a great Calvinistic message. And I'm not shy to say, no. It was just the word of God. And then I preached the next message and someone would say, that's a great Arminian message. That's a great free woman. No. It's just the word of God, you see. Sadly, some embrace the sovereignty of God over human will and say it is wrong to portray God with his arms stretched out, right? Inviting and calling. Yet that's what we saw is not what we saw in Romans 10, right? That's what we saw. Some say it's wrong to emphasize men's responsibility to believe and profess because that makes you proud. And the reality is, I have found that those men are proud about what they do profess, even in professing that it's only God. And others embrace the responsibility of man and say, if God invites and calls and beckons, then he can't really be sovereign, right? He can't really be sovereign, and man really is ultimately self-determining, and God is not really in control of all things, right? Both of these are terrible mistakes. They're terrible mistakes. One, because they reject something, namely his absolute sovereignty that is deep and precious, that God has revealed that about himself, right? That in times when our soul is wanting to give way to tragedy and tribulation and the world seems to be falling around us and seems to be our great enemy, how great to know, how sweet and calming to know what? That God is sovereign, right? That God is not good and helpless, but that he is good and sovereign. How sweet to know that. And the other who rejects the responsibility of man to believe and repent and accept and thus fail to understand how important it is to tell people, to plead people, to persuade people with tears to come to Christ, to believe. Terrible mistakes. So what do you do with the biblical paradox, right? The mystery. Some say you must abandon rationality to believe it, right? You must be much like the White Queen in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, right? Just believe it. I love this part in the Looking Glass. I've never read the whole book, but it's kind of like some of those movies that are only good in quotes to me anyway. And it says this. Here's this little piece out of the book. "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" the queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare you say you haven't had much practice," said the queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast," right? So you have that just, you know, abandon rationality, right, idea. Others say we should adopt Tertullian's position. He lived around 240 AD. He was an early Christian author from Providence of Africa, right? And he says this, "I believe it because it's absurd." In other words, if something is just so absurd, then those are the things I like to believe, right? But I believe that Christians should say instead, "I believe it because that's what God says. That's what the Bible says. I believe it because the Bible says." And that's where I get my title, the message, "Let God Be God," right? Let God be God and His Word be His Word, right? Many Christians don't like that idea. It takes away their soapbox by which they can hammer other believers over the head. But this is what we have seen over and over again these last 3 weeks in chapters 8 through 11, haven't we? Yeah, haven't we? Let's look at those chapters. Just look at those places. You can follow me in your Bibles. If you flip over to Romans 8:29, right? These chapters were full of this mystery. We saw it over and over and over again. Romans 8 ends with this, right? Romans 8, verse 29. If you remember, he says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many Jews. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And there you have God's sovereign election, right? And then you go into Romans 9 and verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. Again, God's sovereignty. In verse 13, just as it's written, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses," verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Verse 18, "So then he has mercy whom he has, who he desires, and he hardens who he desires." Clearly what? The sovereignty of God at work, right? But then you have verse 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? Faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law." Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Clearly man's responsibility. Right? Why? Why does he say in verse 32? Right? Because God did not call? Because God did not choose? No, he says there because they didn't pursue it by faith. Right? And then verse 33. "Just as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." That's God doing it. That's his sovereignty. "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, man's responsibility. Then chapter 10, look at that. Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them, and they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, what? Who believes. Man's responsibility. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord, and look at all these personal comments here, and believe in your heart that God raised him to the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he what? He confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who, what? Call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. However, they did not heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from what? Election? And it says from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. All a picture of man's responsibility. And just when you think maybe the scales are being tipped in one direction, right? Because chapter 10 is full of come, believe, right? Believe, confess, call. And when you think maybe the scales are being tipped in one direction, chapter 11 comes along in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God's sovereign election again. Verse 3, I've kept for myself in verse 3. But look in verse 3. Who's he kept? They have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Man's responsibility. But what is the divine response to him? Verse 4, I've kept for myself 7,000 men, right? See, it's God, right? Verse 4 again, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Ugh. No, man did something. Verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be a present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Sovereign election. Verse 7, what Israel is seeking it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God's sovereign election. And so we have seen over and over and over again the mystery of God's sovereign election and man's responsibility working throughout history, including salvation, right? And we've seen it through these four chapters. Over and over and over again. And we're going to be leaving that behind. And some of us are going, ah, good. My mind can't take any more of this, right? But let me just show you that even Jesus affirms this. Even Jesus affirms this. Let me show you this. In John 6:35, Jesus says this. It says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. He who comes to me, right? Man must come to him. Man must make a choice. Take a step. And he who believes in me, right? A call to come. A call to believe. But then in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me. In Matthew 11, 25, Jesus says this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. I love this. He's praying at a bunch of Pharisees, in front of a bunch of Pharisees and scribes, right? The men who thought they're the wisest of the wise. And if you ever think that, you know, guy's praying and it seems like he's trying to get a message to you, well, Jesus did it. I think he's doing it right here, trying to get him, praying to God, also trying to get a message maybe to those listening on the outside. But he says, at this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And then right after that, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Father, you've hidden these things, right? Which means you have obviously revealed them to others, and yet come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, right? Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, right? But I chose you. And in the same gospel, John wrote in John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Paul, he is preaching a salvation message, through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses, right? And right after that, they said, what we must do? And he said, believe and be baptized. And then in the same chapter, it says in Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe. You see, we may not be able to explain it, but we can sure proclaim it. If we simply read the word of God and let the word of God speak. Now, there are some biblical ways of coming to peace with this mystery. As I said, I'm not here to explain it. But I think there's some biblical ways, I think, to come to peace with this mystery. And I'm going to give you two that I think that are important. And the first one is this. There are things that God has deemed that are not good for us to know. And so God has not revealed them to us. And we see this in the Bible over and over again. There are things that God has deemed that are not good for us to know. And so God has not revealed them to us. And there are things that God has revealed to us that are good for us to know, but can't be explained. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So if it hasn't been revealed to us, the how or the why of something, it's because they belong to God and not to us. Right? But if they've been revealed, he says, they belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are secret things that God doesn't intend for us to know. For example, in Acts 1:7, he said, it is not for you to know the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Right? He was telling the apostles there's things that you're not going to know. Father has deemed that. In James 4:14, it says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Right? Jesus Christ, speaking about his return, said, what? As for the time and the epochs, no one knows. Right? No one knows but the Father in heaven. Right? God knows, but we don't. But there are things God has revealed to us that are good for us to know, but can't be explained. They must be good to know because God has gave them for us to know. All right? That's pretty simple. Right? And we must be content in only knowing part. Right? And we don't want to let the not knowing part keep us from seeing their great value in the knowing part. You see? And we spend all our time arguing about this part of knowing is greater than that part of knowing. We never see the value of simply knowing. We miss the value of knowing. You know, we don't always automatically see the value in doctrines, especially if we can't see how they relate to us. So sometimes, right, actually often, right, we must know the things before we can see the value in them. We must know them. We must simply know them before we can see the value in them. sometimes we must simply learn something because God says it's true. And then later we may see how the knowledge protected us, or how the knowledge strengthened us, or humbled us, or kept us from stumbling, right? At that point in our life. But we first must simply know the truth. Know the knowledge. Right? And the issue then boils down to trust, really. Do we trust that God has revealed to us what is good for us? Right? And He has kept from us which is bad for us, or which He has just simply deemed that we do not know. Do we accept that from God? Do we accept God being sovereign, not only over our life, but our brains? Many a man, many a people are willing to give their, often, you know, profess to give their life, but then their brains, they keep to themselves. You know, I have to know this. I have to figure this out. I have to put this in a format that makes sense to me, or it can't be true, right? I mean, think about it. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What would happen if you knew what tomorrow would bring? You'd either become a fatalist, right? Or lazy. Or whatever. I mean, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. So first, let God be God. The things that He has determined that we, that are good for us to know, know. And the things that He has determined that is good for us to not know, let it go. Number two is this, let God be God. We must come to the same conclusion that, Job comes to, right? We must come to that same conclusion. After all the counsel of his friends, right? After all his defenses are spent, right, with God, Job comes to a final conclusion. I love this in Job 42. He says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know, Brian, you can come on up. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I, look what he says, I did not understand. Right? That which I did not understand. What are those things he didn't understand? Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then he says in verse 4, hear now and I will speak. God, you, let me listen. Let me listen to you. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. This is what it means for God to be God. Man is not the final, ultimate, sovereign ruler over his life. No, he's not. God is. God is the potter. Scripture says, we are the clay. But on the other hand, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? He holds out his hands, as it said in Romans 10, all day long to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the people of Boise, Idaho, and everywhere else in the world. And he beckons them. He invites them to come to himself, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he also says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10:17. He says, let him who boasts, boast, right? Boast in what? Boast in Calvinism, Arminianism, anythingism, any of man's theological jargon? No, he says. Let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. I love in also in 2 Corinthians, I was thinking, in 1 Corinthians, I was thinking this morning. I love what he says in chapter 2. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, right? Proclaiming you the testimony of God. Now, that was tough for Paul because Paul could come to you with superiority of speech and wisdom. It's easier for me, but not for Paul. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Look, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's the message that we need to be passionate about. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That God became man, dwelt among man, lived among man, shown in great wonders and signs that He was God, right? And then was rejected by the very people that He came to save. And died for those very people. Died for the sins of man. And was buried and resurrected. And we worship a risen Savior, right? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at Your word and we always don't understand everything. But my prayer is that the things that we do understand, we proclaim greatly and boldly. And that if we are Your child, God, I know that the thing that we understand mostly is the salvation of the Lord. And so, God, my prayer is that that is the message that we proclaim boldly. The message of Christ, crucified and risen. God, let that be the message upon our lips. Let that be the message in our heart daily, that we're reminded of where we came from and where You have brought us. Your hand upon us. Your love upon us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.